Heavenly Father, as we come to study your Bible, we are so aware that we come into a building physically, a physical building. We come in our bodies, we sing with our mouths audibly, we hear with physical ears that which is said, and even as we pray and read and think and sing, our minds, our physical brains are working. But we are so much aware that this is more than just a physical activity. We come here knowing that you are present, and this is a spiritual work, a work of your Spirit, and we ask that you would in fact do some spiritual work in our hearts this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think most of you would have read Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 23, and this is going to be our Good Friday service next week at Smithfield. I would have normally picked an old sermon that I would have preached at Smithfield and brought that today, but we've just been in Ephesians 5, and the last few topics have been submission of the wife, and I thought I'd upset half the people here, and then after that, I'd have to speak on the love of the husband, and I think half the people here would be overjoyed that it upset me. And then I'd have to speak about a whole bunch of other things related to marriage, which usually left me alone at morning tea. And so I thought, rather than do that this morning, I'd just repeat the sermon that I'm going to preach next week. And it's so much better, isn't it? It's the last words of a dying man. And it's not just any man. They're the last words of the Lord Jesus. I don't think you'll find more profound words really in the scripture. Now, I know we believe the whole scripture is from the mouth of God. We know everything that Jesus said is really wonderful. But it's a high privilege, I think. It really is an incredible delight to study these last words of Jesus. And the key words I'll read for us again as we look at it, it's found in verse 46. So if you open in your Bible and turn to verse 46, you will see these words. And when Jesus, and this is from the New King James Version, I'm sorry, but I should have really done it in the New International Version. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now we're going to study this under three headings, and the first heading is we need to copy Jesus' trust in his Father. And our text really brings us to a central truth, doesn't it, about the cross. Even though Jesus was beaten and mocked and spat upon, it's quite amazing as we read those verses how calm and unflustered he was. He was humiliated with a crown of thorns. He was dressed in purple and then nailed to a cruel cross. And it's like, honestly, countercultural to see someone so placid in the whole situation, allowing all of that to happen to him. You see, Jesus knew all along it was all according to the Father's plan. In Luke 23, as you read it, you have to be honest and observe that there's an absolute lack of panic in Jesus. We find no signs of fear, no signs of dismay, no signs of confusion or hysteria. And rather than being agitated as he is to go to the cross, we find him actually at rest. He's lucid, he's logical, he's reasonable. Take, for example, verses 28 to 30. Here Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. He's logically saying to the Jews, "It's your fault. You're responsible for your own demise. You agitated for Jesus' crucifixion, and now the reasonable outcome is that you'll be destroyed." It's not revenge. It's basically explaining to them what is factual. Now, not every Jew wanted Jesus dead. There were some women there who were very sympathetic to Jesus, Look at verse 27, for instance, just the verse before. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. And then Jesus, seeing these women in great grief, he responds so logically. Verse 28, but Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. You see, he's not panic-stricken, is he? He's more worried about Jerusalem than he is about himself. He's actually being quite coherent. He's saying, hang on a sec, if you think about my current sufferings, they're actually not as bad as the sufferings that you will endure in the future. And quite clearly, Jesus had in his mind the decimation of Jerusalem at the hands of Rome, and he knew it was coming soon. You know, you carry on in this account and you see on the cross, he's with two criminals, one on one side and one on the other side, and one criminal on the cross, well, he's remarkably different to the rest of the crowd. In verse 42, he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, at this stage, Jesus is exhausted, he's dehydrated, he has lost blood. He really should be flustered and quite overwhelmed. In excruciating pain, all of us would understand if Jesus responded to this man and said something like, you deserve everything you get. You're no different to the rest of them. Instead, with calm and absolute confidence, Jesus promises this man eternal salvation. Look at verse 43. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. You see, Jesus knew that day that the man and he himself would be with the Father. He would be in the hands of the Father, but for now, he was in the hands of wicked men. And we too easily forget just how wicked these men were and how wickedly he was treated. Judas, for instance, betrayed Jesus with a kiss. One of his own. People mocked and beat him while he was blindfolded. Some of the mockers blasphemed against the Son of God. He was shipped from Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate, and people who would not be able to judge the best flower at the Easter show were there responsible to judge Jesus. The charges they brought against him were crazy, misleading the people, insurrection, tax evasion. He was found not guilty of all of them. But the accusations only became fiercer. His own people, when they were given the choice to free a rioting, rebellious, treasonous murderer, chose the murderer instead of Jesus. And then he had to carry his own cross up the hill, only to be shamefully and painfully crucified. You see, Jesus was totally in the hands of wicked men. He could have freed himself at any time. Instead, he submitted to all of it, knowing this was all really predetermined, and it was the plan and purpose of God. And so he trusted his Father. He trusted his Father's plan. And you see this in verse 46, don't you? And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, he knew that in one day he would move from being in the hands of wicked men to being in the hands of his heavenly Father. His present suffering and death, though painful as it was, he knew was not the end. He knew it was only just the beginning of an emphatic and a glorious victory. And so he commits himself, really quite happily, into the hands of his father. He actually says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." You notice he doesn't say, "I commit my body into your hands." He knows his body's going into the grave. But his spirit, well, that's a totally different matter. He knew his spirit that day would be with his father. And he was looking forward to the joy of being with him again. But these words reveal something more, though, don't they? When Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," it's telling you that Jesus actually values his spirit more than his body. He could have done anything to preserve his body, but he willingly decides not to do so. He actually allows his body to be beaten and brought to death by wicked men. And he refuses to fear wicked men who can kill the body. Instead, he prefers to fear, respect, and love his father. He knew in 3 days his body would be raised back to life. He was sure of it. What an amazing trust in his heavenly father. What clarity of thought. How clearly he could see and trust and love his heavenly father. I wish I had a fraction of this. I wish I could trust God in the same measure in some of the smallest of my fears. I wish I could love God this much when I experience loss. And I truly hope that when I come to death, that I will love and trust my heavenly Father so steadfastly as the Lord Jesus does. Folks, the first point we need to pick up is we need to copy the Lord Jesus Christ in his trust of his heavenly Father. The second point we pick up is we should thank Jesus for voluntarily dying for our sins. Now, many would look at this text and describe Jesus' suffering and his death as a human atrocity. They would call it a grave injustice. They would see wicked men taking an innocent man into their hands and really doing to them whatever they wish, not because there was anything wrong with him, but really because he just upset them with the truth. They would call Jesus a victim of godlessness. They would say insecure Jewish leaders, insecure Roman leaders, unjustly crucified Jesus. And this is a wrong that should be righted. There needs to be justice. We need to correct this. And there is some truth to this statement, but in all honesty, there's more error in the truth than there is truth. You see, when you go to Matthew and John's Gospels, they're at pains to tell you this cross is at no accident at all. It's all planned. They show you that so much of the cross, or so many of the events around the cross, are so clearly prophesied in the Old Testament that there's no chance this could have been an accident. If there was so much predicted thousands of years before, or at least 1,000 years before, well, God must have planned it well and truly from eternity. Just a couple of examples, for instance, Matthew. In his gospel, he records Jesus' words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then instantly confirms that these words you can find on record. Go back 1,000 years ago in Psalm 22 and verse 1. This is exactly what David wrote. Matthew also quotes Psalm 22 and verse 18. And it says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see what he's doing? He's pointing out that these soldiers are behaving right now in your presence, but they're just doing exactly what David predicted. I could show you heaps more from just Matthew alone. But John, for instance, he quotes David as well. And he predicts that Jesus will be given sour wine. He's quoting Psalm 69 and verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Mark comes at it with a totally different tack. What he does is he spends more time finding all the accounts where Jesus predicts his own death. He's making the same point, isn't he? He's saying even Jesus knew that he would suffer and die. But Luke is writing to the Gentiles, and we're in Luke, aren't we? And so we've got to look at Luke. And he tends to quote the Old Testament much less. Why? Because I suspect he's writing to Gentiles. Gentiles who would not be so familiar with the Old Testament. But in verse 46 of Luke 23, he's actually quoting Psalm 31, verse 5, the passage that was read to us. And once again, he's indicating it's all part of God's plan. But you see, Luke is a little bit more sensitive to the Gentile. He sort of knows the Gentile probably doesn't have a clue about Psalm 31, verse 5. And so he actually does something else. He connects a supernatural event and the last words of Jesus together. He tells us that the temple veil was torn in two, and at the same time, or immediately after that, Jesus spoke his last words and then breathed his last breath. I don't know if you picked that up when it was read. I don't read very well, but let me try reading it again and you'll pick it up in verse 45. Then when the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He breathed his last. You see that word in verse 46, "and." It's connecting two things together. It would be as if he said, Jesus brought his life to an end immediately after the temple had its veil torn in two. It's like Luke is saying Jesus is in so much control of everything that's happening right now that he only allowed final death to come upon him after the purpose of his death was revealed to everyone supernaturally. He wanted us to know. He wanted his reader to know. He wanted observers to know that his death opens up access to God. The words he breathed his last as well, they're so full of meaning. They're so interesting. In the first place, they were not spoken like I'm speaking to you. They were cried out or called out loudly. I don't know if you've ever visited a man who's dying. But when you speak to a dying man, or even as you speak to an older man, you'll find the voice starting to get softer. They're running out of puff, out of breath. And the obvious question is, can a tortured man, can a man who's had to carry his cross up a hill, can a man who's got nails in his feet and nails in his hand, who's hanging totally exhausted on a cross, speak? How could such a person speak is the obvious question. And surely if he even speaks in a soft voice, you would have to say it's a miracle. But here, Luke records, he cried out with a loud voice. You see, Luke was not there. He was not watching Jesus. Luke actually is more like a journalist. He comes after the event and he decides, I'm going to research the event, so I'm going to go and visit eyewitnesses and get their accounts. What I want them to do is tell me everything they saw at the cross and what stuck in your mind when you were watching Jesus on the cross. And you can picture them saying, "Hey, Luke, you won't believe it. When Jesus spoke his last words, I didn't expect a puff to come out of his mouth. But he spoke so loudly. I thought he had no strength in him at all. But it was like he was in total control. And he could do anything he wished, even right up until his last breath. And then if you go to the Greek, you know, the Greek of he breathed his last, even that is significant because the translators have a bit of a bore over it and they love it, don't they? Literally, the Greek only says he breathed or he expired. But the Greek verb is not a verb that starts and continues. It's really a verb that happened in the past and stops. It's a one-off verb. And so we could say he breathed, but he breathed his last. The word last is not in the Greek, but because of the way the verb is structured, we know it to be his last. And then if you're talking about someone dying, the normal thing would be to say, yes, he breathed his last and death came upon him. He was passive and death came and hit him, if you like. It should be in the passive voice, but this verb is in the active voice. You see, when someone dies, it's more common to speak of their death in the passive voice. They don't wake up in the morning and say, oh, I want to make my death happen right now. No. You choose the passive voice. We say they passed away or something like that. And so the King James Version, to try and convey to you that it's in the active voice, it doesn't say he breathed his last. It doesn't even say he breathed. It says he gave up the ghost. You see what they're trying to do? They're trying to tell you this is all in the active voice. If you go to Matthew's Gospel, he puts it differently. He doesn't say he breathed his last. He says, no, he yielded up or he gave up his spirit. Jesus actively breathed his last breath. He actively gave up his spirit. He gave himself and committed himself to his Father first. The temple veil was torn in two, and then he, in a deliberate act, breathed his last. You see, somewhere between 1% and 2% of Australia commits suicide. And it's growing, sadly. I don't think I've ever heard of any account where someone wakes up and tells their bodies to stop living and they commit suicide. I don't know where anyone tells their own breathing system and their lungs, stop breathing, and it stops. Jesus, on the other hand, he voluntarily offers himself up. And this is the language of the Bible, isn't it? This is the language of the New Testament. You and I, when we read the New Testament, we tend to think of God sending his Son. We talk about the Father sending the Son. And that's so true. But I don't know if you've ever looked at the Bible and said, does it ever say Jesus offered himself up? And you'll find it so often. I've only got three examples for you this morning just to help you understand it. So, for instance, Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then we've been studying Ephesians 5, as I said. And I had to read this, and not only did it smash me with the first few words, but it smashes you right at the end as well, because it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And then the writer to the Hebrews Christians, well, he puts it all in perspective, doesn't he? He says Jesus, when he gave himself up, actually is voluntarily taking up the role of high priest. Yes, he's been appointed as high priest by the Father, there's no doubt. But he accepts it. And as high priest in Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrews writer says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. Folks, on the second point, how much should we thank our high priest for voluntarily dying for our sins? And in the third place, we should rely totally on Jesus' sacrifice for salvation. Now, before Jesus died, even John tells us, really, he knew what was going to happen. In John 10, for instance, Jesus says this. He says from verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So before Jesus died, if you were listening, you would have picked that up. And after Jesus died and ascended, Peter, in his very first sermon in Acts 22, he puts it this way. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified him, have crucified and put to death." You see, wicked men tortured and executed Jesus, but it was all according to God's predetermined purpose and his foreknowledge. The cross was no surprise at all to Jesus. Peter worked it out right on his first sermon. And you know what? We were 2,000 years later. We come in middle-class Australia or Sydney, and we'll sit on our couches and we'll sit down and discuss it and theologically nut it all out. And we sit down and we will confirm that Jesus, yes, he gladly submitted to the Father's plan. We'll say, well, of course, justice demanded a sacrifice. We would argue God could not and would not forgive sinners with just a magic wand. God's justice needs to be satisfied. An animal or an angel, if you get one of them to die for you, well, that's not sufficient. No, only a man can represent a man. We would argue that. Only a sinless man can die for a sinful man. If you get a sinful man to die for another sinner, well, really, it means nothing, because both sinners deserve punishment. And so, in hindsight, we know Jesus had to go to the cross. But can you put yourself at the cross on the day that Jesus hung on the cross? You're under pressure. This is the first time you've come across Jesus, and the only thing you see about him is that he's on this cross. And you see the few minutes that lead up to the time when he breathes his last. Can you ask yourself, what would you think if you saw a man breathe his last? If you saw Jesus, how would you feel? What would be going around in your theological framework at this point? How would you respond? Well, actually, we do have some responses in Luke 23. And we can look at how one person, for instance, responded. He's the centurion. And a centurion is a guy in charge of 100 soldiers. He's probably the guy who was in charge of Jesus as he was being brought to the cross. It was also his duty to make sure Jesus was dead. He was not turning up and seeing the first person he's ever seen to die. No, he was an expert at killing people. He not only killed people in war, but when it came to this kind of punishment, he himself would never delegate the job. He himself would be called to actually do the job and make sure the criminal was dead. He observed Jesus being accused. He witnessed Jesus being tortured. He caused much of Jesus' pain and humiliation. He actually put Jesus on the cross, and then he even witnessed nature go wild as Jesus was on the cross. For instance, verse 44, look at what it tells us. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. If you read Matthew's gospel, he tells you there was an earthquake at the same time. So here's the centurion. He's looking at the cross. He's seeing the total injustice of everything that's happening. He's noticing how this man dies, and it's radically different to every other death he's ever seen on the cross. And he's watching the onlookers who are running around like frightened little cockroaches the minute the sun switches off. He's heard the rumours that Jesus did signs and miracles, and the back of his mind is thinking, I wonder if this has something to do with Jesus. In all the panic, and I suspect he was panicking as well, he looks at Jesus and Jesus is silent. He's at rest. And when he did talk, all he heard was him telling a criminal, today he would be in paradise. And then when Jesus said his final words, it was a prayer. It was a prayer to his Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And the centurion had no idea this was from Psalm 31, verse 5, I suspect. I don't think he knew it was a psalm of David, or that David was writing it under pressure and pointing to Jesus or anything like that. I think all it was that what he saw and what he heard, that was enough. He worked out what we read in verse 47. And let me read it. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. If you go to Matthew chapter 27, for instance, and verse 54, it tells us the centurion said something quite different. In great fear, it tells us, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now notice this, okay? You go to a Bible college and you're sitting around in lovely cushioned chairs like this, and you've usually got an older man, someone like me, standing in front, using theological language and telling you all about this. And you sort of think you're in a master class for a few minutes, but this man, under intense pressure, in great fear, he has a visual theological master class like none other. In one lecture, he works it out. Jesus had to be a righteous man to die for sinful men. And then he also works out he has to be infinite God. Because if you just have one man's righteousness put to another man, you can only save one man. You need much more righteousness than the righteousness of one man to save all the elect. You need God's righteousness. The righteousness of God is sufficient to save all the elect. And so this man works it all out. And he praises and honors God. He makes a profession, which is a profession of a believer. His response is one of faith. He knew the cross meant salvation for him. How exciting. But you know, Luke records another response that day in verse 48. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. I don't know what went through their minds. You could picture them coming and looking at the cross. And they're saying, well, this was all a bit of a mistake, I think. Another good one bites the dust. But the feeling they had was really just short-lived. It says they returned. There were signs, possibly, of remorse and sadness. But they went home back to their daily routines. Lenski, the commentator, puts it this way. They turned up for a show, but they left with feelings of woe. And you see, a lot of people who come to church are a little bit like that. And next week, if you get visitors coming at Easter, you'll find the same thing. They come to church and they feel sad because there's a sense in which they've done something wrong in their life. They get brought to their memory. And then they think, yes, this Jesus, well, he was an innocent man and he didn't deserve to die. It's terrible. And I hope things will change one day, but I'm going to get back to normality. There doesn't really need to be a big change. This is a popular response, really, to Jesus. This is a popular response amongst churchgoers. It's an inadequate response, isn't it? It's an unbelieving response. It's a response without repentance. I hope this is not you this morning. I hope you have turned from your sin and trusted totally in this voluntary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word again and for even this time of year where we get this wonderful privilege to consider your Son. We cannot thank you more. And we pray in his name. Amen.